Good morning. You know, last week we started out going over the memory verse that some of us are doing, and I was thinking about that memory verse again today, this morning, and I didn't have any kids ask me about it last week. So I asked Cliff, and he said there weren't too many adults involved with the program. There weren't enough kids to go around, so I guess that's good that we have a bunch of us that are trying to do that. But when you think about the verse, and it says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord, I will not be shaken. That opening phrase, I keep my eyes always on the Lord, is, notice the language on that. It's not a psalmist with some wishful thinking saying, I will keep my eyes on the Lord, like he's projecting something into the future, but he says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. So he's describing what his state of being is. Keeping his eyes always on the Lord is something he does. And I think it goes back to a lot of the comments that come up in the Psalms that have to do with this idea of meditating on God's law, of keeping God's word before us day and night. And if you read through the Psalms, which I recommend that you do, if you read through the Psalms, you see that the writers have a strong commitment to the law, to meditating on it, to understanding God's ways as he spells that out. So when the writer in Psalms, what is it, 16:8? Psalm 16, who cares about the verse? It's the 16th Psalm, right? I always like the writer of Hebrews, because he lets us all off the hook, because he says things like, someone wrote somewhere, and then he quotes the Old Testament. So we know it's in the Bible somewhere. So somewhere in the 16th Psalm, that writer says, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. He's describing a spirituality of understanding what the Word of God is, and then being in obedience to it, so that it becomes something that he's able to describe. So when times that require trust come up, he's not shaken, right? That's what he says. I will not be shaken. Why? Because he keeps his eyes always on the Lord. So he's got that path that's before him. I once heard a guy, I know I've talked about this before, when we watched a video one time in a youth class, and it was terrible, because the guy was talking about knowing God's will, and he was talking about how I think it was in Psalm 119, and the verse was about, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But the way he was teaching that verse was talking about God's will being something that we have to have this concentrated light on. And he was scaring kids, because he made it sound like you might accidentally step off of that path and go down another path, and then you gotta shine the light around. I don't know about you guys, but I used to go to a summer camp where way up in northern Ontario, where they had no electricity. So when the sun went down, it got dark. And where we had our evening campfires, to where the boys' cabins were, was probably about a half mile walk. And there was a good path. And if the stars were out, it was really nice, really easy to follow. But occasionally the clouds would roll in, or it might even start to rain, and it was dark. And there was a turn. You'd be coming out, and there was a turn to go up. And if you missed the turn, you'd end up on the baseball field. And then when you're on the baseball field, you could take a shortcut to get back on the path. But the shortcuts, you know what shortcuts are like, right? They look like animal paths in the woods, in the dark. You could get lost really easy. So the idea that God's will is something that we're hoping to stay on with a flashlight, really not a good example. The better example is the whole thing, the whole Bible is a huge lamp. And if it's something that we go to learn from, and to understand God, and to understand his ways, and we actually take the scriptures seriously, that talk about meditating on God's word day and night. So now he's not being legalistic about that. He's not saying, I read a devotional book for 5 minutes in the morning, and then I read the verse of the day at night, and then I check it off. He's talking about the regular times of prayer that devout Jewish believers would have subjected themselves to as a form of obedience. to be saturated in the Word of God so that they would come to know that Word, so that they would be obedient to it, so that in their lives they could say, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. But in our day, we hardly ever interact with the Bible. And I think we need to question why that is. I think we need to ask ourselves, why am I going to go home this afternoon and turn on the pre-show for the Super Bowl rather than pick up a Bible and spend some time meditating on it? Why am I going to set my alarm tomorrow knowing that I'm going to hit the snooze button 8 times before I get up, and then I'm racing, I'm going to be late to work, or walking in just at the last minute and hope the roads aren't frozen over in the morning, rather than get up a little bit earlier so I can go over my memory verse and pray to God? You know, we need to get accustomed to carving out disciplined times in our days where we can spend some time with the Word of God. Now, I don't know why I'm on this when we're in 2 Peter, but there's a number of ways you can do that. Some folks like to spend the time and follow a reading plan, and maybe you spend 20 minutes and you're trying to read through the Bible. Some folks are doing the reading plan that we're doing as a church, reading a couple chapters a day. It's not quite as strenuous. It still takes a good chunk of time, though, to be dedicated to that. Some folks would rather just read a couple of verses a day and then be able to think about that as they go. Some folks like to write out a key verse for the day that they then take with them and try to read that over as the day goes on. All of those are good. My point is, find some way where you will regularly interact with the Word of God. Where you could say about yourself, I meditate on the Word of God, maybe not day and night, but I meditate on the Word of God daily on my lunch break. You know, no one's going to write a psalm talking about their lunch break, of course, but you know what I mean. How would you describe about yourself your level of engagement with the Word of God? And I'm not saying that to say, well, I only read it at lunchtime, and I know somebody else reads it morning and night. I'm not good. That's not what I'm getting at. We have to start with where we are, right? Never feel guilty about where you are at a particular time unless you know that you've been deliberately living in sin on a particular issue. If you've said, hey, church, we talked a lot about the Bible, it was a good lesson, but I'm going to watch the Super Bowl, get up in the morning and visit the websites that are talking about the Super Bowl, get to work and talk about the Super Bowl, come home at night and complain about the Super Bowl, then turn on the news, watch the news, call up my buddy and complain about what's happening in the news, then I'm going to go to bed and get up the next morning and back in the routine of news, 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 go to work, complain about the boss, news, 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 and so on. Okay, that I would say, and if that's your routine, maybe you should feel bad about not being involved with the Word of God. But if you're feeling convicted about becoming more consistent with the Word of God, and all you can do is read half a chapter a day, and that's how you build a discipline, and that's where you're at, praise God that you're getting more serious about His Word, and be happy with that, and don't compare yourself to somebody else. You understand what I'm saying? You can. Where you're at right now is where you're at. And 2 Peter, I think, gives us a very helpful understanding of what spiritual growth is. Because a lot of times, even though I know we don't talk about this, I know I don't talk about this, but folks will come up with the idea that, well, I sinned yesterday, I must not be doing things right, I must not be good enough. When we need to have a better understanding of what spiritual growth is saying, you know what? The fact that I'm aware that I sinned yesterday is progress. God, help me to be more aware so that I don't fall into that sin again. And so it's progression, right, in our spiritual lives. How many of us, when you started a job, understood everything that was involved in that job on day one and had nothing new to learn? No one? Just me, right? I'm the only one that understood from day one everything. I'm just kidding. So, how many of you, when you got married, some of you know what I'm going to ask, so I don't even need to ask it. How many, when you had kids, you see where I'm going with this? So in every other aspect of our lives, we understand that there's progression, that we learn, and that the learning brings a deeper understanding. And, I mean, there's things that, so my kids are 7 and 4, and I would look back even in that short time frame and say, you know, I wish I had done some things differently. I wish I knew then what I know now. But that's how it is for our spiritual growth as well. So we can't, and so Peter is going to talk here about how we grow. How we grow. And we need to trust him as an apostle who was an eyewitness to Jesus, that he actually knows what he's talking about. Right? Well, Peter said that we grow, but I sinned yesterday, and so I'm not good enough. But that's not what Peter says. Okay, so let me put it like this. How many, if you're going to go somewhere, would like to know where you're going and how to get there? Right. So if I said, I want you to take a road trip to somewhere in Utah. Just go. How many would be comfortable leaving right now, getting in your car, and just driving out to some location in Utah? A couple of you would? We're not doing GPS. No, we're not doing GPS. I said, just go. Go. But how many, if I said to you, I need you to go to this location in Utah, here is a map and a mile-by-mile guide to get you out there, would feel more comfortable making that trip? Yeah. I mean, I've done trips before where I kind of knew where I was going and figured I'll just follow the road signs till I get there and then ask someone when I'm in town. And then something you miss is a road sign, right? And then now you're on the wrong interstate going west when you should be going east. How many have had that experience? How many have had that experience like around Lansing where 69 and 96 come together, right? Now you're going south or something, you should be going north, or to go east, it tells you to go south or something like that. It's weird, but if you know that's coming up, you know to watch for it and you know how to navigate it, right? So Peter is going to tell us what the roadmap is for how we're going to get to where he wants us to go. How many can be thankful to God that when we have a vision of what God wants us to be like, that he doesn't leave us to ourselves to figure out how to get there, but he tells us how to get there and then gives us the equipping resources that we need to be able to accomplish all of that. Thanks be to God. Wally first. No? Okay, Ken? Okay. Right. Exactly. Then you just hope there's a gas station if you need it, because right. So and then you're watching the instrument on the dashboard falling to the left, falling to the left. And that's when prayer gets serious, right? Just kidding about that. Okay, so we've been talking about Peter. And the way that Peter is writing to them as a servant who has apostolic credentials. But he's writing to them as one who's trying to serve them rather than order them around. How many of us like to be ordered around? No one. And has anyone read ahead in 2 Peter here? Chapter 2? Man, can you imagine going to a church where guys were preaching regularly what's going on in chapter 2 of 2 Peter? It's a mess. I don't even know that I know what's happening with everything. Nobody does. It's a joke what they were... dealing with. And so Peter, he could write them and he could say, look, I'm an apostle. Get it together. But he writes them and he says, I'm a servant and an apostle of Jesus. And he reminds them that they have the faith. They've already received the faith. It's the same faith that Peter has. So it should be comforting, even today, that the faith that we've received is the same faith that the apostles had. So notice what Peter's saying. Later on, he's going to say, you can trust me because I'm an eyewitness, but let's think about what that means here for what Peter's saying too. Because the fact that Peter was an eyewitness does not make him any better than those believers he's writing to. It's the same faith. Right? It's the same faith. Now, Peter might have, maybe, a more privileged understanding because he was with Jesus. And certainly, I think if Peter showed up today, we would give him more honor or more recognition as one who had been with Jesus. But Peter is not saying, I'm better than you because I was an eyewitness, so listen to me. What Peter's saying is, you can trust me because I was with Jesus. By implication, those guys teaching you in chapter 2, they weren't with Jesus. They weren't eyewitness. They don't have the message confirmed by the Spirit that I do because I was with Jesus. So he's going to his apostolic authority there, but he's not holding it over their head, right? He's subtly asking them to compare him with the other teachers. And he's saying, one of us was with Jesus. A bunch of them weren't. So like the one of these things is not like the other, right? But in a good way, because he was with Jesus. And so he's showing them that what he's saying has spiritual authority behind it. Because Peter's message is linked directly to Jesus. And the faith that they have, that was preached to them by the apostles, is the same faith that Peter got from Jesus. This is why it's important for us to heed what's in the New Testament. Because it comes to us with the weight and authority of the apostles who were with Jesus. So somewhere in here, Peter says, we didn't make things up. We didn't. Maybe it's 1 Peter. 1:16. 1:6. Wait, 2 Peter 1:16? Right. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, I remember reading that when I was in high school, because I had been tapped to do a devotional at some youth activity that we had going on, and I was reading this, and I wanted to, I don't even remember how I came to this. I think I was trying to talk about the assurance that we have in the Bible. And I remember reading that verse and taking the, you know, without having a contextual understanding, it still makes sense, and saying, well, Peter didn't make up what he preached. He had revelation to give him what he taught. So obviously his message is valid. But when you look at the context of it, why would he say, we didn't make up what we talked about? Because he knows that the previous Sunday in the pulpit, a bunch of guys came in that made some things up. Right? I mean, again, read chapter 2, and it's a mess. And no doubt those guys would have said, well, we were reading the book of Enoch, and we had some angels talk to us about some things, and we threw those ideas together into a lesson. Peter says, we didn't make anything up when we came to you because we were eyewitnesses. So when we talk to you about, look, Jesus said this, and those guys are saying, well, the angels talked to me, not the bad angels that we talk negatively against, but the good ones that we're friends with. I'm not making this up. This is chapter 2. You can read chapter 2. They're talking about worshiping angels and debasing other angels. It's a joke. He talks about the flood, judgment, spiritual beings present at the time of the flood. These guys are talking about nonsensical things. And Peter says, look, we didn't make anything up. We were eyewitnesses. And there's a simple message. And so the faith that they have is the same faith that Peter had. And quite frankly, the same faith that we have. We have the same faith that these believers did and that Peter had. 2,000 years of passing on the same faith. So, how many realize that when we talk about tradition, it can mean two things? Okay, negatively, it means doing the same thing just because we've always done it, and who cares what anyone else thinks. Positively, the tradition is in the New Testament, the apostolic teaching that's encapsulated by the gospel and then passed on generation to generation. Okay, how many realize that when passages teach about elders and elders need to be able to teach, that this is what it's talking about? It's not saying an elder needs to be able to get up and find something obscure in the book of Amos and be able to riff on that for half an hour because the preacher was sick. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about elders need to be men who understand the gospel and the apostolic tradition so that they can not only pass that on generation to generation, but ensure that false ideas don't come into the church that disrupt the teaching and passing on of that tradition. So what Peter's doing is, as an elder, he didn't call himself an elder in this book, but we know he did in 1 Peter, right? Call himself an elder. So not only is he an apostle, but he's an elder over one church or some churches, not really sure. He's writing a corrective to them to make sure that they understand how to weed through the nonsense that's coming in from these other teachers so that they can hold true to the gospel and the teaching that they initially received. Does that make sense? So in verses 3 and 4, he's not... Sometimes folks read these verses and they say, I don't need the Bible, just the Spirit, just listen to the Spirit, because God's given me everything we need. And while I think that Peter is talking about the Spirit there, Peter is not saying, throw out the Bible, don't listen to any other teachers, don't worry about the elders, because God's given you everything you need. That's not what he's saying. We have to understand that everything he's writing in chapter 1, he's writing against the people he's criticizing in chapter 2. Okay, so Peter is not making a point when he says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Peter is not saying, stay home on Sunday, you don't need to go to church, you don't need to listen to the preacher. When the elders call you to find out why you haven't been out in 6 weeks, you don't need to answer the phone and talk to them. And throw the Bible into the trunk of your car because you're not going to need it because God's given you everything that you need. That's not what he's saying. When he says that, he's talking about all the resources that God has given to the church in the form of teachers, in the form of elders, in the form of, not necessarily at this time, but coming up shortly, in accepted scriptures, in the gospel, in the Spirit. God's given everything that we need, but it all works together. You don't take out one piece and bank on that and then say, I don't need everything else. Okay, so the whole tradition of gospel, of preaching, of Spirit, of scriptures, of elders to protect and transmit that into the future, all of that is the package deal that Peter's talking about when he says his divine power is giving you everything that you need. Okay? And the purpose for that, in verse 4, is the giving of promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. What does he mean? So that we might grow in godliness. So that we might grow to become Christ-like. So that we, I think we could say, could grow to become like God. Now, not in essence, of course, but in character. So God gave the law just to make people upset because they couldn't keep everything in it, right? No, God gave the law so that we might come to know His character through the law. And Peter here is saying that God has given us everything that we need for godly life, and then through these we have His promises. And we know from Acts 2, for example, that the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, was the fulfillment of a promise that God made to bring all nations together under Him. So Peter mentions promises so that through those promises we may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So last week we began to talk about why is it the Christians struggle with spiritual growth? Is it because I'm not good enough? I don't deserve what God did. Shame on me. I'm just a loser. I look at everyone else. They're all spiritual giants. Not me. I'm a failure. No. Peter says, the world is corrupt. And the world is filled with corruption. And evil desires infiltrate because of that corruption. So our lives are a struggle against the evil desires that are in the corrupt world. Before we were baptized into Christ, where were we? In the corrupt world, right? Living by evil desires until God called us, and we heard that call and went to Him in baptism. So we were in the corrupt world living by evil desires. So, baptized, enter into a new life, but those evil desires in the corrupt world are still out there, right? And quite frankly, still at war within us, according to other scriptures. So when we struggle to grow spiritually, why is that happening? Because the evil desires are still pushing and trying to get their way. So how do we get rid of the evil desires? Those verses 5 and following start to make a little bit more sense now. Okay, look at that paragraph in verses 5 through 9. Does that section, does that paragraph make a little more sense in view of the fact that Peter has just said there's a lot of corruption in the world, there's a lot of evil desires, And yet God has given us everything that we need for a godly life. So we know that we can be the Christian that God wants us to be, right? Because God's given us everything that we need for a godly life. But the world, how many of us still live in the world? Has anyone here transcended the world? Nobody? Okay. So we all live in the world. So Peter says, God's given you everything that you need for a godly life, but the world is corrupt and filled with evil desires. Now, we live in the world, so what are we going to do? Well, how are we going to attain that godliness and tap into that divine power that God's given to us so that we can avoid the evil desires and the corruption of the world and grow in that divine nature? Notice that verse 5 begins with, for this very reason. That's a transitional phrase. It's a connective phrase. It transitions from the paragraph in verses 3 and 4 to the paragraph in verses 5 and 9. Because it's as though we could paraphrase Peter here and say, because the world is corrupt and filled with evil desires, you need to make every effort to do these things. So he provides a list of virtues that we ought to grow in order to grow out of our commitment to the evil desires that are in the corrupt world. this is where Peter gives us that roadmap. See, in that example I was given earlier, it would be as though we just said, hey, God's told you where to go. Just go and get there. What do you mean you can't figure it out? He told you where to go. You know, if I told you to go find my parents over in Windsor, how many would be able to get there unless I told you where the address was? And then probably how to wind your way through Windsor once you cross the bridge or the tunnel. Because they're on the opposite end of the city of both of those things. And you have to drive through some neighborhoods to get there. But a lot of times we look at spiritual life and we say, well, I know God wants me to move past sin. And I don't know why I keep falling into this one besetting sin. I don't want to talk to anybody about it and be embarrassed at church. And by the way, folks, that is something that we have got to move way past, is being afraid to share our burdens and our struggles with each other. Because, my goodness, if we can't help one another, where are we going to find that help? And folks come in week after week after week with burdens and are afraid to share them, either because they don't want to be judged by a person or they don't want to be looked down on. We've got to grow up and get past that. By growing up, I mean two things. One, if we're being judgmental, we got to grow up and get rid of that garbage. And two, sometimes we need to grow up and grow into the... We need to be the mature example, say, look, I'm having some problems. I need some help. That's a side note. Where am I at? Does it matter? I mean, that I could go on about that. Just churches become places where we show up, put our time in, go home, and nobody knows that our lives are self-destructing. And that has got to change. We have to create a culture where folks can reach out and say, I don't know what I need, but I need some serious help. I need somebody to mentor me. I need somebody to pray for me. I need somebody to call me on Tuesday because I know I'm going to make a bad decision if somebody doesn't. That's the kind of culture we need to create. I was saying that we treat spiritual life in some cases as though God said, I want you to go to that place. Well, as though we're Abraham. God says, take off and go to the place I'm going to show you. Except for Abraham, there was an actual physical location. We treat spiritual life like God says, you need to be Christ-like, good luck. And then in 3 weeks, we realize we are not Christ-like, and we're the farthest thing from it, and we think, well, I failed in that. Well, Peter is saying, no, you didn't. There are evil desires in the corrupt world at war with you, and so here are the virtues that you need to focus on. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Where did I come up with those virtues? In the Bible, right? Didn't I just read a couple of verses? I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to tell us something that you couldn't find for yourself. These are the virtues that Peter says, if you focus on these and try to cultivate these in your life, you will grow in godliness. So how many of us, no one needs to answer this, but how many of us struggle on a day-to-day basis with anger? Whether it's family members, whether it's driving to and from work, whether it's workers, whether it's family when you come home at night. Folks have a hard time with anger. Well, so what are we going to do? We're just going to throw in the towel and say, well, I guess I'm wired to be an angry person. No. Peter says that anger is an evil desire coming out of the corrupt world. So why don't you spend time focusing on self-control, mutual affection, and love? So you're driving to work. You do not want to see your boss. You don't want to see your coworker. What are you going to do? Maybe spend some time in prayer, asking God to help you exercise self-control and love when you roll into work. And then you're praying about that, and it pops into your head that the minute you get into work, your boss is going to say, "Why didn't you work over the weekend not being paid for it and get this project done?" So you know that's going to come up because God brought it to your attention. So you pray, "God, what would be the most loving response to that situation? And give me the self-control to be able to execute that response in that moment." So you get to work, and your boss gets in your face and says, "Why didn't you work all weekend, not get paid for it to get this done?" And you say, "What do you expect me to do all weekend? Just work for you?" And you storm off. What happens? "Well, I prayed about it, and I still failed. Guess I'm a loser." No! That evil desire probably has a whole lot more hold over you than you thought it did. So on the way home, "God, I've got to ditch this anger, this resentment I have towards my boss. I've got a part of my life I am not turning over to you because I'm holding on to that anger and bitterness. Help me to find love and affection for the difficult people in my life." And you pray about that, and you pray about that, and you come to 2 Peter and you reread this and you meditate on it. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that we would find a lot of growth if we just dedicated ourselves that whenever we had a relational problem with somebody, that we dedicated ourselves to reading the Bible and praying about it. Instead, we try to figure out some self-sufficient way of handling it and then feel bad about ourselves when it didn't work out, but we haven't even tried to tap into the divine power that God's given us to do this. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. I don't think so. Let me unpack that a little bit. Not that you're saying, I know you're not saying this, but sometimes we treat the Bible like it's a magic book. And if I just find the right chapter to read, it's like we do with prayer. If I just find the right chapter to read, or if I get enough people to pray about something, or if I use the right request, then God's going to do what I ask. So suppose it's anger. So I need to read the passages. Okay. 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 So you could, I could say that you could read relevant passages and chapters about your identity in Christ as a way to remind you about that. I could suggest that you read passages about, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one, love the other. You can't serve two masters, and you could meditate on that. And those would be useful, but I also think that just reading whatever you read in the Bible is going to teach you more about God, His kingdom, and His ways. And the more that we open our minds to that larger picture of what we're doing as people of God, it will help us grow in the ways in which we're most deficient. I think so, yeah. I mean, if we were talking about this privately, I might steer you towards some specific things, but and I still might. I give you a couple of ideas, but I think that because a lot of times someone will say, "Well, I'm having a problem with X. Let me pull a concordance and find 10 verses on X," and that's okay. But I also think that if somebody was just, "I'm going to read through the New Testament this year," and you're having problems with X, just the fact that you're giving that time to understanding what God's about and letting God's Word come into your life and praying about things, that that's going to have the same effect. Does that make sense? That's a good question. But no, I think that's the case. It's word and prayer. We don't...